sun went down and the jungle fire was burning. Down the track came a hobo hiking, and he said, "Boys, I'm not turning. I'm headed for a land that's far away, beside the crystal fountains. So come with me, we'll go and see the Big Rock Candy Mountains. In the Big Rock Candy Mountains, there's a land that's fair and bright, where the handouts grow on bushes, and you sleep out every night. Where the boxcars all are empty, and the sun shines every day. On the birds and the bees and the cigarette trees, the lemonade springs where the bluebird sings in the Big Rock Candy Mountains. In the Big Rock Candy Mountains, the jails are made of tin, and you can walk right out again as soon as you are in. There ain't no short-handled shovels, no axes, saws, or picks. I'm a-going to stay where you sleep all day, where they hung the Turk that invented work in the Big Rock Candy Mountains. I'll see you all this coming fall in the Big Rock Candy Mountains.
Rock Candy Mountains. I bet you weren't expecting that on this Sunday morning. Y'all are a lot more serious than the 9 a.m. They were dying laughing. Usually they have the reputation of being more serious, and y'all are supposed to be the laid back ones. So we're a little flip-flopped today. But that song, if you haven't heard it before, first off, you're welcome. But second off, it's by Harry McClintock. It was recorded in 1928. And he's depicting kind of this idea of his paradise that one could venture to. And in Harry McClintock's Big Rock Candy Mountain, the dogs had rubber teeth, the lemonade came right out of the ground, you could walk right out of jail, so you could kind of do whatever you wanted. And he made it very clear that there's absolutely no work, right? He said they even hung the jerk that invented work. And I bring it up to ask you, what is your Big Rock Candy Mountain? In other words, what is your ideal life look like? I'd love for you to think through a week, like Sunday through Saturday, as a template of, let's say, 48 of 52 weeks out of the year. What would you like your typical week to look like? If you had no financial limitations, you didn't need to make money if you didn't want to, you could live where you want, do what you want, what would you spend your days doing? Think about it for a moment. You could spend your days mowing a nice lawn, or doing nothing, eating meals, surfing, traveling, playing with your kids at the park. You could do whatever you wanted to do. What would you do? I know we don't have a time for everyone to fully like write it out. If we did, I would be all about it. But even in the time that you did have to kind of go there with yourself, or just knowing yourself and knowing what you would say, I'm curious who did, even thinking about it for a minute, or who would include exercise in their ideal week that they're doing? Like, we got our gym people out here like, yeah, I want to exercise. Who included school or learning? Like, man, I want to go back to school, or I want to study or read. There's a few of you in the room. Anyone just hours of Netflix and social media? Like, you just want to scroll all day uninterrupted? Yeah, if it was, you probably wouldn't throw your hand up anyway. Like, yeah, that's right. But it's amazing that, like, it's easy to find ourselves doing that, but it's another thing to say, like, that's what I dream of, right? We often do things that maybe we wouldn't ideally do with our time. And so, talking about the perfect life, what about creating something? Did anyone put down like, man, I want to finally write that play, or make music, or write poetry, or draw art, or maybe build something or create something? Anyone who wants to produce something or make something? Yeah, a few of you guys want to finish that book or follow up that idea. What about a part-time job? Some of you are like, no, like, are you kidding me? Or a full-time job? Anyone like, I'm still working a full-time job in my ideal week. No, not many hands. And I'll throw out some more. You don't have to raise your hands, but we could say caring for kids, managing your home, caring for elderly parents. Did those things make anyone's list. I throw this out there, and it's interesting because I think that Harry McClintock's Big Rock Candy Mountain, the song was universally embraced, still circulating to this day. 96 years later, there's still musicians covering it on YouTube because a lot of people hear it and they're like, yeah, there's parts of that that sound really nice. Handouts growing on bushes, no work, lemonade from the ground, dogs that can't hurt you. And maybe some of those things were like, yeah, I don't really care about dogs' teeth, but like not working, I'm about that. And I think just in general in our society, it's pretty common to kind of aspire to, if we think about paradise, sort of like an endless, blissful vacation. And that idea, of course, has influenced even our art and literature. If you were to look at a drawing of heaven, often heaven's depicted and you see like people just leisurely like laying on clouds resting, like, there it is. I'll finally have found the perfect mattress and I shall just lay there eternally, you know? And that's how we like, that's how we've started to even draw heaven in our own works of fiction. And even like our marketing, if you look at resort marketing, they kind of depict this paradise where you lay on a lawn chair and food just comes to you while you look at scenery and you're just like, yes, this is living. But if eternity with God is true paradise, and God's preparing heaven for us, what does paradise actually look like when God lays it out? I think a good clue is to look at the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. And so we'll begin in Genesis 2:15. It's recorded, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." And so right there, in God's Big Rock Candy Mountain, work does exist before sin entered the world. In other words, sin is not work is not a consequence of sin. Work was in our past. Work is obviously in our present. But work will also be in our future. You might be surprised to know that Isaiah 65 and Revelation 2 actually talk about the work we'll do in heaven. And someone in the room, your soul just like dropped. You're like, wait, there's more? And isn't heaven like forever? And that's kind of the idea that we're getting at, is if in God's paradise work exists, but if in our own personal ideas of paradise work does not, then perhaps there's an epic disconnect between God's understanding of work and our own. Because Scripture tells us that work at its core, it's actually a blessing. It's part of our God-given purpose. If you study human physiology, you see like how we're wired supports us working, that we thrive when we have a role to fill and a way to contribute to society. It's actually something that we inherently long for, whether or not we realize it. And I believe that we don't just long for a way to contribute, we were created for it. God has given all of us a garden, a purpose. And this is important core theology because how you think about work determines much of your experience. If you believe that what you do every day when you take care of your home or you show up at work or you care for your kids or your elderly parents, if you feel like that's meaningless in a way, well, then it robs any joy or purpose from it and makes it just unnecessarily miserable. And there's reasons that we have a bad taste in our mouth for work. One of them can be if we're lacking a healthy work-life balance, good rhythms of times to rest and times to work and trusting God with what happens when we put down the shovel and rest a little bit. And another part is just because of some of the consequences of sin. Genesis 3 talks about the curse when sin entered the world. And so I'll read it for you guys and we'll talk about it. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you return. This language of toil, of thorns, of thistles, it can be applied to really every type of labor. If you've done landscaping before, or you like to garden, or you've done yard work, this is a very like straightforward read. You're like, yeah, when you landscape, it's tough because there's rocks, there's thorns, there's thistles, they poke you, there's roots that make it difficult to do what you need to do, there's weeds, right? And so we know landscaping's tough. A common phrase in any job that works the ground, we say there's no easy digging. But even in other jobs, I think there's thorns in everything because of sin. If you work construction, you have to build everything in such a meticulous way, and so much money and research goes into creating synthetic materials and siding that can help you basically create something that doesn't just get ripped apart by the elements. Like we're fighting entropy and it just tears things apart and everything degrades. If you work in an office environment, you likely feel the thorns of sin through your coworkers, other people, right? Your boss or the employer or corporate. You feel like, yeah, this is clearly a broken world. Even how your back can feel after sitting in a chair for hours, it's like, oh, these are the thorns of labor in our modern day life. And every job has its thorns. However, I believe that it's a greater curse not to work than the curse of the thorns within the toil. And I think a rose illustrates this so well, because a rose is a beautiful thing. And if I took this home and gave it to my wife, Kayla, well, she would be like, I saw you use it as a sermon illustration, so it wasn't thoughtful. But in theory, if I gave this to my wife, Kayla, she would be pleased. She'd be like, oh, that's beautiful, thank you. And one could argue that before the fall, perhaps a rose didn't have thorns. Perhaps it was merely beautiful and innocent, and it didn't harm you. Harvesting it wasn't difficult or complex. But a rose with thorns is still a rose. It's still a beautiful thing. It's still worth giving to someone. People still appreciate it. And if you haven't given someone special in your life a rose recently, here's your public service reminder to do so. But roses still have value, right? And in the same way, it's true of work. That even though work now has its thorns, even though working and doing and accomplishing in this life now has thorns, it's still worth doing. Work is not a curse, it's a cursed blessing. And you might have been surprised by the topic today. You were definitely surprised by the opening song. I'm sure of that. But maybe even the topic, you're like, work, really? Like, that's the most spiritual thing we've got for this week? Were you out of ideas, you know? And who's this guy? This isn't Pastor Jonathan. I'm Jordy, by the way. But you might be surprised to know that we base our entire modern theology of divorce off of three direct passages and then a few others kind of indirectly. And our entire theology that we believe that you should date someone that's equally yoked with you spiritually off of one direct passage and a few others indirectly. And that's enough scripture to support what we believe. I'm not raising the flag on our theology. But in contrast, what I want to point out is that the Bible explicitly talks about what our work ethic as Christians should look like in 20 separate places. It is all over scripture, because work is all over our lives. It's something that's before us every day in one form or another, whether it's a 9-to-5 or caring for family or taking care of your property or farming or taking care of and raising children. That's a lot of work, by the way. Every day, our mentality and work ethic tells the truth about who we are, what we believe about God, and how we worship Him. Every day we can say what we want, we can sing what we want, but every day our mentality and work ethic tell the truth about who we really are, what we really believe, and how we really worship God. You see, Christianity is not just a conversion moment. It's not a pending paradise in heaven and everything right now. You know, we're kind of just on standby, just waiting for it to come. We got to kind of go to church to make sure we're still good and go into the right spot. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is this embracing of Christ-likeness in every aspect of our lives. That Christ is the foundation for everything we do and how we do it. You and I, because of God's hand on our life, because of the Holy Spirit in us, we are able to walk in a way that we are a living reflection of the truths of God now. And our eternal relationship with Jesus starts now, not in heaven. And so I believe that what God's inviting us to, it doesn't just fit within one day of the week. It's a big change. It requires us to sacrifice basically everything about our lives to wholly follow him. But I don't know of anyone who's regretted what they've surrendered to the Lord. And so I want to put that truth before you before we bring up a passage that we're going to be kind of using to guide the rest of our talk today, and that's Colossians 3:23. Paul's writing to new believers, and he's explaining how their newfound faith is rewriting everything in their life, and how suddenly, because they have this connection to Christ, that everything has this deep sacred meaning. And Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. First off, whatever you do, we have to clarify what kind of work matters. Because Paul didn't say, when you do ministry, when you volunteer at the church, when you lead worship, when you teach children's classes, he said, whatever. He didn't say this, but not that. He said, whatever you do, in other words, it all matters before the Lord. Whatever you do, do it as working with your whole heart. And I want to jump into something that I'm pretty passionate about, and it's a poor theology that still lingers in our Western Christian society to this day, actually. It was at its peak around the time that colonizers came originally from Europe to America, and the United States was eventually founded, which makes sense how it got here by boats and was prominent in both Europe and the United States. And it's this idea that anything that's not explicitly Christian, like scripture itself, worship music, church service, pictures of Jesus, like anything that's not explicitly outright Christian is vanity. And this idea became more and more mainstream. And so the conclusion came that we need to, as much as possible, as people of God, escape the pleasures and experience of human society and just be on standby until heaven. That all of life outside of church was vanity. And this is a fallacy that basically when the Bible says, be not of this world, that what God really meant was be not in this world. And we need to get this straight, that God never called his people to retreat from society. He never did it. He said, hey, come back, come huddle up. It's scary out there. Stay out of there. It's all vain. Don't participate. No, he never called us to retreat from society. Be not of this world is actually the wording used by Jesus in his prayer in John 17. Let me read this to you. Check it out. I have given them your word. This is the words of Jesus praying to the Father. And the world has hated them, meaning us, people who follow Jesus, because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. God's like, no, leave them here. But that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. God has us right here on earth for a reason. Friend, life doesn't suddenly start to matter when you get to heaven and everything else is just a means to an end or putting food on the table. But many groups of early colonial Christians, specifically Puritans, and listen, I'm grateful for these pioneers of faith who've had fervor for the Lord and passed on their faith heritage, but they made this idea of a secular sacred divide mainstream. And the secular sacred divide is this, that as we said, scripture itself, Bible, singing hymns, volunteering in church, that was sacred. And everything else was what they called secular, not things not of the world, things not of God, things of the world. And they drew this slash and it was like, this stuff matters and this is vanity. And acting that out has all types of implications. The Puritans started to abstain from any kind of bright or fun colors or fashion with clothing, where they would only wear like mostly gray or black or really dull colors. They sports was super controversial or non-religious hobbies, even banned in some communities. Dancing, oh, big no, way too much fun. Seasoning their food, this is what made me like snap. They stopped seasoning their food and they ate everything plain as an act of worship, which is noble. It takes passion, it takes dedication. But God never asked them to do that. God created spice and food and seasoning. And there's so many different cultures and ethnicities with different approaches to food and how they prepare it. And like, you could dive into food and there's so much just depth and potential and possibility for how good things can taste. How many flavors are out there? We probably haven't even discovered everything there's yet to discover when it comes to preparing food. And the right approach, if everything is sacred, is to enjoy an incredible meal and think, wow, like what a brilliant creator God is. Like he did all of this, like all these different aftertastes and complexity that can be true within just a delicacy. Like glory to God. But instead the Puritan ideology was avoid music, avoid art, avoid food. It's vanity, it's a distraction. Christ is sufficient. We mustn't fall in love with the things of this world. Ironically, the very things that God created as a testament to who he is and his very brilliance. And it's more tragic than just people eating boiled chicken with no salt. There's more, unfortunately. This impacted this idea, not just how much one would enjoy a meal or sports or things like that, but the Christian's approach to society outside of church. Because prior to this Puritan ideology, Christians often led the way in innovation, in art, in music, in creative expression, in writing. And so names like Rembrandt, Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci may ring a bell, right? All brilliant artists, also all three devout men of God. If you were to look up a list of 100 of the most influential Christians throughout human history, you would likely see Rembrandt's name on there. And this wasn't a man who just drew pictures of Jesus or angels or moments from the Bible. He also depicted everyday life and current events and things happening and beautiful scenery and stuff like that. And you might also know or may not that the invention of large-scale public health care, aka hospitals, is actually an invention by the people of God. This idea of let's take money and resources and access to high-class knowledge that we have and let's use it to serve people in need. And let's do it efficiently. Let's meet the needs of a lot of people. That turned into the creation of hospitals. And so there was what's known as the plague of 1312. And unless you were extremely wealthy or powerful, if you got infected with the plague in 1312, you had really no option for care. No one was gonna put themselves in harm's way, risk getting it for themselves. And so you were kind of just left on the street or left to suffer alone, secluded in a room. But people of God, people from the church stepped out and created hospitals and they flourished and they expanded. And the church was your only option for care in 1312 and 1313 if you were infected with the plague. And in the next decade, the Christendom worldwide grew by about 40%. And a lot of historians, Christian or not, attribute that reality to the charity of the church and the creation of hospitals in that time of need. It's an incredible reality. And you can see that fact that played out just in the names of a lot of hospitals to this day. That to this day, very many hospitals that are prominent are named after early church figures and saints. But when you start to adhere to a secular sacred divide, what happens is, well, if only worship and church and scripture and art with pictures of Jesus on it, if only that matters and everything else is secular, then there's a natural demeaning that takes place. This is holy. This is eternal. This is vanity. And so with that, the people that worked and served in church wrote Christian songs, hymns, and interpreted scripture. Well, their work was a calling, right? Their work is seen as holy and sacred. But anything outside of that, anything in what they considered secular, was merely a job or a means to an end. And it's a tragic demeaning that takes place, because it's essentially saying to everyone, like, hey, what I do matters before God, and what you do is just to put food on the table until you get to heaven. And it absolutely just shatters Christian brilliance, greatness, just innovation, and really just a healthy approach to society to say that. And I want to ask the question, does this ideology still linger in our Western Christian culture today, even in 2024? I absolutely believe so. I think the language of calling versus, hey, what's your job? What do you do? Or if you're in ministry, it's what's your calling? What has God called you to? You see a language difference often right out of the gate. But even in things like art and music, I think music's a great example. There's a natural expectation, and maybe not among all of us, but this is pretty popular in Christendom, that if someone is a singer-songwriter and they love the Lord, there's an inherent expectation, if they're going to be famous, that they need to go into the Christian music industry and make Christian worship music. And that's it. That's the lane. And my question is it okay for someone like Lecrae, who's a gifted rapper and songwriter, to say, hey, I'm not going to join the Christian music genre and make explicitly worship music. I'm going to join the rap genre as a man who loves the Lord. And I'm gonna talk about God, I'm gonna talk about life, I'm gonna talk about struggle and breakups and romance and all kinds of things. I'm not gonna offend God or say anything against him, but everything's not gonna be a worship song that I do. And the same would be true with another example would be Bono in the band U2, right? A bunch of guys who loved the Lord and glorified him throughout their lives, but they said, hey, we're not gonna write worship music. We're gonna write really good rock music that's honest, authentic, and honors God. And they did that, and they were very successful at it. And whenever that happens to this day, when an artist goes mainstream and they decide instead of making worship music to make country, pop, rock, rap, hip hop, whatever it is, there'll always be Christians in the comments like, they sold out. They sold out. They're not worshiping the Lord. They're trying to get famous. They're making secular music. Oh, and they could have made sacred. Like, they could have worshiped God. And my question is, what's the implications of a statement and an ideology like that? What if someone doesn't sing and they just make instrumental music? And I'm not talking about like instrumentals that you can clearly tell like, oh, this is a beautiful piano version of Amazing Grace, but just instrumental music that no one's heard before. But they do it with the skill that God's given them. They do it with diligence and good work ethic, and it's brilliant and it's complex and they've done it well. Can that alone not be an act of worship? That music that's beautifully written can give glory to the God that created music in the first place. And the Christian hands that prepared it, can they not be pleasing to the Lord before it's ever explicitly Christian? Friend, I hope you would say yes to that. And I wanna zoom even out of art specifically. What if we went to woodworking? What are the implications if we said, no, it has to be explicitly Christian? Does the Christian woodworker have to sneak across into every table and rocking chair that they make? Hopefully we'd say absolutely not. What about an accountant? Are they only glorifying God if they work for a church or a Christian nonprofit or something like that? Or can them just calling people to just do their taxes ethically and manage their finances well with contentment for the things that the Lord's given them, can that not alone just be glorifying to God? I would say absolutely that a teacher, whether or not they work at a Christian school, a bus driver, someone who works in sanitation, a stay-at-home mom, a homesteader, a farmer, a nurse, can glorify God. And one of the reasons they can do that is because their work is a mission field. But often we reduce that to the only reason that what we would call a secular job is meaningful. Oh, it's a great mission field. I want to argue that the nurse, before they ever get a chance to share the gospel, just showing up at the hospital and caring for a person that God created and loves and being kind to them and meeting their needs is an act of worship in that moment. Long before Christ is ever mentioned. And we're all about sharing the gospel. We're all about mission fields and making Christ known. But I just want to say that the job of just showing up and doing that with excellence can be an act of worship in itself. Just like raising your kids, just like taking care of your parents or mowing your lawn or taking care of the farm that's been passed down to you or showing up in the office or hitting play on a movie at Regal Cinemas, whatever you're called to. And so I believe in general that just everyday things that we do are a platform to glorify God on, whether it's your job, your vocation, even a hobby or a creative expression, to use the skills, passions, gift, time, talents, and body that God's given you is an act of worship. And so if any category of work can be an act of worship, or it has the potential to please or even displease God, what determines how God views what we do? I want to read our next part of verse 23 from Paul. He says, whatever you do, and the next part is work at it with all your heart. Work at it with all your heart. I remember being in high school, and especially my first 2 years, I was just such a bad student. I hated school. I didn't like keeping track of everything and all the deadlines and doing the homework when I could be outside playing with my friends or doing whatever. I just did not like school. And every year, my youth pastor would take 2 weeks off of preaching, and he would just read the story of Joseph. And the story of Joseph has 11 older brothers and they pick on him and they get to do like the seemingly cool and more important work. And Joseph gets a lot of like the grunt work and feels demeaned often, but God has big plans for him and he believes that. And so he does everything before him well. And there's indications that perhaps his father even favorites him. And so his brothers, they just despised him. Maybe you have a sibling in your house that drives you nuts, they get into your things, they bother you, and you've thought like, I just want them to go away. Like, I just want to sell them on Amazon. Well, Joseph's brothers actually sold him. They sold him as a slave to an Egyptian man, and they told his dad to cover it up. They said, Joseph died. And so they told their dad, your favorite kid's dead, hoping that one of them would become the next favorite, I suppose. And so Joseph is a slave. He works so hard that he goes from promotion to promotion where his master's trusting him with so much of his belongings. Then the poor guy is framed for a crime he didn't do, thrown in jail of all things. And he works so hard as a prisoner that the guards promote him, put him over the other prisoners and trust him with a lot of different duties. And then God gives Joseph the ability to interpret dreams and orchestrates things in a way that Joseph wins the favor of Pharaoh. And now he's suddenly second in command over Egypt, managing the resources of the country that once enslaved him. It's an incredible story. And every year I would see the life of Joseph celebrated, how he worked and he was faithful to God in the small things through all the ups and downs of life and didn't act above anything that was before him. And I would feel so convicted about how I approached my homework and school and chores. And so I would feel that conviction and I would sit through that whole series and I would ignore it. I would push through, duck my head, and go back to doing things exactly how I always had, because I had excuses, great excuses, reasons that I was able to give myself and convince myself that my work and my life was somehow different and no one suffered if I was lazy. What's wrong with that mentality? What's wrong with thinking that way? Paul gives us part of the answer in the next part of verse 23. He says, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. You may not be deeply inspired by the work currently before you. You may not feel like the teacher that you have deserves your best, or your employer. Maybe your employer doesn't even care if you stand around and are lazy. They're just super apathetic, or it's a really dysfunctional place. Maybe you're underpaid and you're acting your wage. You're like, I don't want to give them more than they're paying for. Maybe your children, it's just, it's thankless and they don't seem to ever appreciate what you do. Well, friend, the answer is so what? Respect your employer. Honor the people that you serve and work for. You do excellent work because ultimately you don't work for them. And ultimately you don't even work for a paycheck. Ultimately, you work for the Lord. Whether it's ministry or not, doesn't matter if you're a janitor, a mailman, a drive-through worker, a manager, a CEO, or even a student, or you're just a third grader doing the chores your parents give you. Every day, the things you do are before the Lord as an offering of worship. And so it begs the question, how have you been worshiping lately? Joseph was faithful, even when there was no greatness associated with what he did. Whether it was working in Potiphar's house or cleaning jail cells. And so when Joseph was promoted, nothing really changed between God and Joseph. When Joseph was promoted, people simply saw publicly what was already happening privately. Joseph was living with purpose, glorifying the Lord. And isn't it those who are faithful in the small things that are ready for God to use them that can be trusted with bigger things? It is those of us who are already operating at a higher level than where we're at that we're in line to be used with whatever God wants to trust us with next. Friend, are you in line to be used for God's glory? In light of all of this, I want to close with just three big ideas that are near and dear to my heart and a lot of what I've uncovered in scripture. First off is I'm calling on those in the church to no longer separate secular from sacred, because the truth is there is no secular sacred divide. That's a fallacy. That's a poor theology. The truth is everything is the Lord's. And so everything is sacred. Everything matters. And I believe as Christians, we have retreated too much from society. We've given up too much of our rightful place in the world. And I see even a lot of our young people, I'm a youth pastor here at Grace Church, I see a lot of our young people are conditioned to fear society, to fear the world outside of the church and what might happen to them if they participate. And so there's a sense of like, this is what matters. This is a means to an end, but it's not true. You and I are made to be the light of the world. And we need to be careful how we condition our young people, because what needs to happen is we need to imitate Christ who sent us. He said, I sent them. He prayed, God, don't take them from the world. We need to be launching our young people into society. I'm tired of the fear of what might happen to us if we enter society, diminishing the glory of God from shining through our lives and what we do. We should be happening to society, in the world but not of it, on mission, full of purpose, doing things with excellence and with character as an act of worship. Number two, one of the mantras of the university I attended was, if it's Christian, it should be better. Man, I love that. I believe that with my whole heart. If a business is run by a Christian, it's not Christian in its name or that you cleverly snuck a cross into the logo or some type of Greek word or something like that. No, that's not what makes a Christian business. You can label it Christian, but what makes a business Christian inherently, Christian in nature, Christ-like in nature, is if that business is ran well, as an act of worship, providing great service, loving the people it serves, taking care of the employees that are along for the ride. If you're in this room and you run a business and you've labeled it a Christian business and you're not taking care of the employees you have or loving the people that come through your door, if you're not doing your work with excellence and providing a quality product, would you please take the labels down? Would you not give God credit for that business when it's not like him at all in nature or reflecting what he's called you to? I know that's harsh, but I mean it. Like I used to go to, there was this coffee shop that opened near my church growing up, and all my friends were like, this is a Christian coffee shop. And they had a big cross on the front, and they marketed themselves as like the Christian coffee shop. And they had like breakfast and pancakes and all kinds of food and board game tables. They were always out of everything. They cooked the worst pancakes, and it was always dirty. And they were nice, they were friendly, they complimented you, they were kind, they loved to talk about Jesus, but their business was awful. I hated going there. I hated their pancakes, they weren't good. Puritan pancakes, that's what we should call them. We should call them Puritan pancakes. And that place went out of business, and I was happy. I was happy. Not because I have ill will, but because that place was not giving glory to God. It was not giving glory to God. And if you're a Christian employee, listen, it's awesome if you share the gospel at your workplace, if you listen to your worship music unashamed and you don't hide it from others, or you're not afraid to wear your Christian t-shirt. That's great. I'm all about you sharing your faith at work. But if you're gonna do any of that, would you please also be a great employee, diligent, hardworking, good for culture? And if you're not willing to do that, please take off the t-shirt. Just wear a company shirt or something like that. Don't give God credit for something that he didn't teach you. I actually believe a lot of times we think that using God's name in vain is not saying, oh my gosh, but saying something else. But I actually believe that using God's name in vain is misrepresenting him. And so let's be mindful of how we represent the Lord. I think of the Amish. And if you're looking at construction or furniture, like, you know, if you want a good table, you're not going to IKEA. You're going to Amish country. You're driving an hour south to Fredericksburg, Ohio, and you're gonna get something that's still gonna be around when your great-grandkids are born. And it's still gonna work, and it's gonna be in shape. The Amish are known for that. So if you're tired and you've been tuning out or groggy throughout this whole message, just remember one thing: be more Amish at work for the glory of God. That's easy to remember. You can do it. And graduating seniors, what a great time for a fresh start. Today's Senior Sunday. We celebrated our seniors at the 10:30 service. What a great time to have a fresh start. As you approach your next workplace or school and academic studies, would you approach and treat what you do as a sacred act of worship, giving glory to God before everyone who observes you? And lastly, just want to say, this is the second time I've gotten to preach this topic. The first time, I was sitting outside the chapel praying because I felt like, I'm like, there's just something else God wants to say or God wants to make clear to me. And it was brought to my mind the person who just intrinsically has like no motivation. Like, they're just lazy, a lot like how I felt, especially in the early part of my high school days. And I pulled out my phone and I just Googled, just typed in on my browser, why are some people lazy? The answer might have changed. It's been about 4 years, but this is what I read. Laziness may reflect a lack of self-esteem, a lack of positive recognition by others, a lack of discipline stemming from low self-confidence, or a lack of interest in the activity or belief in its efficacy. Some of us in this room, we're lazy because we have low self-esteem, or we believe that what we do will never really matter. Nothing's at stake. No one cares. Nothing we do is meaningful. And I just want to tell you before we close that that is a lie from Satan. Satan, who wants one less person to live the beautiful life that God's laid out before them. What you do matters. You're created with purpose, with value. God has put this spark in you that he wants to shine for his glory. And so you might not get the appreciation from your spouse or from your parents or from your teachers or your employer. It might feel like what you do is so meaningless. Maybe you're watching this from Lorraine Correctional and you're like, I've messed up too much. Or maybe you're retired and you think, my day is done. If you're still here, it's for a reason. What you do matters. And God sees you. Maybe it feels like no one appreciates you. God sees you and he cares. Every year I felt convicted when my youth pastor read that story about Joseph in Egypt. And I had excuses for why my work was different. But what I didn't realize is actually the love and value that God looked at me with, and how much what I did even then, even in the small things, how much it mattered and how much it was preparing me for what he had in store in my future. Friend, God really does see you and he really does love you. Let me pray. Lord, I want to pray for, first off, just the person who, they're just burnt out. They're just spent. Since COVID, like, things just feel so meaningless, and they'd love to escape the 9-to-5, or they'd love to escape just the busy, chaotic household as they care for their kids and try to maintain everything. Lord, I pray that you would put a fire back in their bones, that you see them, that you love them, that they can worship you with the excellence that they approach the things that you've put before them. They matter, Lord. I pray for the creative in the room who's wondered, what's my place? I'm not a worship leader, but I love the Lord. What's my place? How do I glorify God? Does what I do matter, or do I need to leave it behind? Lord, I pray that you would give them clarity in what pleases you and how to glorify you as well. Pray for the person who maybe they love work because they're chasing the achievement of it, and it's never enough, so they overwork and they miss out on resting and having healthy balance. God, would they love you more? And would work start to have this beautiful intrinsic value because it serves you ultimately and it gives glory to you? God, use us, launch us. I pray against fear. I pray against the secular sacred divide that if it's ingrained within any of us, would you rid it out, Lord? Would we be launched? Would we be on fire? Would we be a light for you, happening to society, doing things with excellence, making God look good? Would employers make the connection between excellent work, excellent, beautiful, creative work done with diligence, and people of faith, even people from Grace Church, and would they think, man, I want to hire more people like that? Use us for your glory, we pray. In your Son's name, amen. Church, let's worship together.